Have a seat. Well, we are back in our summer series on the book of Judges. Last week, David Henderson was here with us from First Pres, preaching from Ephesians, but I'm very glad to have had David here last week, but now back in the book of Judges. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read. If you're looking at your Bible there, we're going to be in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And it looks like that is on page 202 in your pew Bible if you're using that. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And even as we come to the Old Testament this morning, we come remembering that this too, just like the New Testament, is your word. And that in the Old Testament, God, you were not a different God. You're the same God you are now. That in fact, you have always been dealing with your people in grace, pursuing us even in our sin, and we're going to see that again this morning. So even as we open up this passage, we pray that you would use it to speak to us, Lord. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive your good word to us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And the people of God did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and his hand poured, gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. If I had to say that name one more time, I was really going to get tongue twisted. As we come into now the first of the judges in the book of Judges, we've been looking at chapters 1 and 2, where it begins to speak about the condition of Israel after they had come into the promised land, and after, if you remember your Old Testament history, Moses, who had led people through the wilderness, he died before he came into the promised land. It was Joshua that led the people into the promised land at the end of their 40 years of wandering. And then Joshua and the people served God throughout the life of Joshua. Joshua died, and the people begin to stray, and we start to see the cycle of people turning away from God and God sending discipline their way, and then repentance and restoration. In fact, we see that pattern that we're going to see again and again in the book of Judges relayed in these verses in chapter 2, and it kind of goes like this. First, the people do what is evil in God's sight, and they forget the Lord. Then God gets angry with them because of their unfaithfulness. Then God brings in some foreign army, some foreign power to discipline and rule over them for a period of time. Then the people cry out in the midst of their oppression. God hears them. He sends a judge to deliver them, and then they have peace during the lifetime of the judge. And that happens over and over again. And it's interesting, if you know anything about the book of Judges, some of the judges, their lives are incredibly colorful and incredibly messed up, and we're going to get to them. But we don't hear a lot about Othniel and his personality and sort of what makes him uniquely tick. I think part of the reason for that is at the very beginning here, the author of Judges is using him to just kind of show us the bare bones of the paradigm of the cycle that Israel goes through again and again in the book of Judges. Now, Judges comes right as the people have come into the land. The last thing they heard with Moses before they came into the promised land was Moses again in the book of Deuteronomy reading to them the Ten Commandments in the book of the law. And part of what he stressed to them was were the promises of blessing or of curse for the people based on whether or not they would faithfully follow God. If they would follow him, they would know God's blessing in their crops and their children and being at peace. And if they turned away from God, God warned them through Moses that there would be oppression and suffering. And so the book of Judges shows that coming true, that as the people drift from God, that they begin to experience the covenant curses. Here's the way it's said in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Moses says, "See, I'm setting before you a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods you have not known." And that's what happens in Judges. Again and again, they turn. Okay, of all things, I was thinking about this on Father's Day, and in particular, on Father's Day when I went to a movie. You've heard this before. So I like superhero stories and superhero movies. So for Father's Day, Caroline, my oldest daughter, took me to see Wonder Woman. I think she knew I needed some sort of like viable excuse to go see that particular superhero movie. So Caroline takes me to the movie, and actually we went on the urging, and this has never happened before. We went on the urging of Liz, my wife, who had uncharacteristically seen this movie with some friends and said, "There's a piece of it that you're going to find intriguing, and so you need to go watch it." So the layout for the movie, the setting, it takes place during these very desperate moments of World War I, where the world is consumed with destroying itself. And there's an American pilot whose plane is downed, and stick with me here, so he discovers this hidden island inhabited by the Amazons, who were put there by the Greek gods to protect mankind in their moment of deep need. And when he lands there, he meets Diana, also to be known as Wonder Woman, and she decides to come with him to help save the world from the armies that are fighting against the world in World War I. So here's the interesting part. Queen Hippolyta, the mother of Diana, before Diana leaves, she tries to talk her out of it, and she says this to her: "Be careful of mankind, Diana. They do not deserve you." And one of the themes of the movie is just how dark condition humanity has fallen into. And interestingly, the movie upholds that line. The movie never comes to the point where they say, you know, actually, people aren't actually all that bad. The movie consistently shows that humanity really is deeply and significantly flawed. Mankind doesn't deserve her. And it struck me that even our escapist movies now take that for granted, that humanity is flawed and that we actually don't even deserve to be saved. But here's the thing we're going to see again in Judges this morning. The Bible tells us that indeed humanity does not deserve saving. Yet in spite of it all, God chooses to save us. He chooses to love because God is deeply and personally committed to loving and rescuing and redeeming his people. It is God's pursuing and saving love that is the theme that drives through the very heart of the Bible itself. And we see it again here played out in the book of Judges. Again and again in this book, we see these dynamics at work, that we don't deserve God's love and he continues to pursue us. So we're going to take a look at it this morning under kind of three headings that, again, set up the paradigm for the way things work in Judges and really point to some realities beyond the book of Judges too. So these three things. First, we're going to see our sin. Secondly, God's anger. And thirdly, God's salvation. First, our sin. Okay, I think part of the reason why a movie like Wonder Woman resonates with people, because as we've said, like, we actually know that the world is a mess and that people are a mess. And it resonates because we have a deep uneasiness about not only this world, but even when we're honest about ourselves. Because it doesn't take very long to look around and say that the world around me is messed up, and in our clear moments, we also begin to see that part of the mess is we ourselves, that we are messed up and broken people ourselves. And in the movie Wonder Woman, Diana begins with what's actually a really naive view of the way evil works in the world. She's out after this enemy, Ares, the god of war, and she believes if I can just find Ares and kill him, then mankind will snap out of the delusion that he's put them under, and mankind will become peaceful and grateful again. But what she finds out through the course of the movie is that the problem runs much deeper than this. Okay, so normal guy, hero in the movie, Steve Rogers, the other hero in the movie, when he begins to speak to her about the complexity of evil, he says, I wish that were the case. I wish there was one great enemy where we could just go defeat him and then everybody would snap out of it and everything would be fine. But he says that's not actually the way our world works. He says that actually there is both darkness and light in every human heart. And he says that even about himself. The end of the movie, Diana says this, I used to want to save the world, to end war and bring peace to mankind. But then I glimpsed the darkness that lives within the light. I learned that inside of every one of them, there will always be both. Okay, and this is just superhero popular level way of saying what Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously said, the battle line between good and evil runs through the heart of every man. That the sin and the brokenness runs through us all. Look at the way it plays out for the people in our passage this morning. Look again at verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. Our sin plays out in this kind of pattern. Here's two aspects of it. First, it plays out in forgetting the Lord. That's what happens to the people of Israel here. They forgot the Lord their God. Now, he's not saying, you know, like, I forgot where I put my keys. I forgot to run the errand on my way home. And you know what those kinds of forgettings are like. I've gotten to the point in my life where I've had conversations with some of you where we're standing around talking and we're like, now, what was that person's name? I don't know. And we both kind of stare off into space trying to come up with it again. That's happening to me more and more. You know, it's like it's when we forget. But he says it's not that kind of forgetting. It's not like that, oh yeah, we used to serve the God of the universe. Whatever happened to him? That as time goes on, they begin to shift their eyes from God to other things. This forgetting is a willful forgetting. It is a, and to some degree, a conscious forgetting. It's a turning away of their hearts from God, a neglect that turns into abandoning God. And this, again, is exactly what Moses warned the people about. I'm going to read you several verses from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's what Moses said. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and your gold is multiplied, all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to his fathers, your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Moses is telling people that have seen God part the Jordan River so that they could come to the other side. They've seen God provide for them day in and day out by providing manna that fell from heaven to feed them. As he speaks to this generation in Deuteronomy, he tells them about what their parents, who have now passed away, experienced when they came through the Red Sea. They have seen God's supernatural activity on their behalf day after day after day. And to them, he says, do not forget the Lord your God. That's exactly what the people ultimately do. They forget, and then that turns into, it grows into this next step, not just of forgetting, but of actively forsaking the Lord. It says they followed the Baals and the Ashereth. We mentioned these a couple weeks ago. Baal was the storm god of Canaan. Ashereth was one of the fertility goddesses of Canaan. In other words, they left the worship and service of God to follow these gods of the land where they have come in. And as we've talked before, the idols for us are obviously not Baal and Ashereth, but they are maybe less tangible than a statue that can be bowed down to, but no less powerful. As we too are confronted again and again every day by things that would cause us to forget the Lord, things that we would put our confidence in, that we would give our praise to, whether that's, as Moses warns them, our own ability. He says, you're going to get into the land and everything's going to go well, and you're going to look back and say, who needs God? We have done this ourselves. It's our own hard work that's done this. You know, I remember a story of a family when they were saying a blessing over dinner, giving thanks, and one of the kids saying, like, wait a minute, like, what's God have to do with this? Like, we made the money and went out and bought the food, right? That we can lose sight of the God who cares for and holds us. That's what they did. They forgot and they forsook. Now, maybe when you read the Bible, and in particular the Old Testament, you've had this experience where you realize, okay, things are bad and people are turning away, but does it really justify how angry God gets at them? Like, you know, we all make mistakes, we all err, we all have trouble at times. Why does God get so angry? Well, let me suggest one thing. We see here that sin is intensely personal. We're not just sinning against a system or like a list of rules. Years ago, I was driving through the mountains of North Carolina, talking to a friend sitting there next to me. We're talking, we're driving until I see the blue lights behind me. There was no one else on the road. So any delusion that he was like after someone else was, I didn't even have it for a moment. So we pull over. Good afternoon, officer. Do you have any idea how fast you were traveling? I really had no idea how fast he was traveling. He tells me, I gulp. Are you sure you didn't catch somebody else? And he kind of looks around. Did you see anybody else go by? I don't know. I was talking. So, you know, there's that feeling when you get caught, and there's going to be consequence for it. And I drove off after receiving my ticket, incredibly frustrated and angry with myself, and let's be fair, the officer, for the consequences that were coming for breaking this rule of the speed limit. But, you know, I was frustrated by the fine that was going to happen and all those other things, but at no point did I go home with sorrow in my heart because I had offended the state trooper. I'd probably made his day, certainly his quota. There's at the end of the day, when you get a speeding ticket, you've broken a rule, right? And an important one. But sometimes we read the Old Testament or think about our own lives and can have that sense of like, well, sin is like this impersonal thing. It's like getting a speeding ticket. You know, a trooper pulls you over, but you've broken the law in some kind of abstract sense rather than you have broken a law and offended and turned against the lawgiver, who is your heavenly Father, who designed you to work in a certain way, that you would, with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, would love him. That with all that you have, you would love your neighbor. And you see, the way the Bible talks about sin is when we sin, we're sinning very personally against a personal God who loves us. It is a relational break. Parents, you know what that feels like when a child does something against you in your house. It's not just, oh no, a rule has been broken. There is a relational strain here that's created by that. We've all known that feeling with our own parents. Much more than like breaking the speed limit and the impersonalness of this, think rather in terms of when you have done wrong and it has offended, rightly so, a spouse or one of your kids or a friend. And you realize it's not just a matter of like I did this thing, but like I have broken the heart of this person. Well, that's much more the terms on which the Bible speaks of our relationship with God. When we sin against Him personally. He's invested. He cares. And the writer of Judges tells us again that our great danger here is that we would forget the Lord, that we would consciously just kind of move past Him, and that we would go out into the world in such a way that we forget that we live life before the face of this God who loves us and calls us to follow Him. So secondly, first we see the personalness of our sin, but secondly, not just our sin, we see God's anger in response to that in verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The people served him for 8 years. Okay, God's anger is kindled. And remember, God, who has a personal relationship with us, it's not just the rules have been broken, but relationship has been shattered. And so God sends this foreign king to come in and conquer the people of Israel and bring His discipline. He was the king of Mesopotamia. Scholars think this might be the most powerful king we see in the entire book of Judges. This was not just like local strongman. He was somebody with an army that was coming from as far away, at least as Syria, modern-day Syria, and possibly even further away. He comes in, and he was dreaded by the Israelites. His name, Cushan-Rishathaim in Hebrew, it's kind of like a nickname that they gave him, and it means double wickedness. He is not just wicked, he is not just an oppressor, he is double wickedness. He brings oppression and conquering to them for 8 years. Okay, what happens in those 8 years? The people begin to experience what life in the land is like when the face of God has turned away from them because they've turned away from Him. Why does God do that? God does this for the Israelites in order to bring them restorative discipline. Listen to what Ralph Davis, a scholar of Judges, he's also a preacher in our own town at First Pres on Sunday nights, but listen to what he says in his commentary on Judges. He says, Yahweh, which is, when you see Lord there in capital letters, Yahweh is God's personal name. Yahweh's wrath is the heat of His jealous love by which He refuses to let go of His people. He refuses to allow His people to remain comfortable in sin. Do you see that His anger is actually an expression of His love? And again, if you're a parent, or maybe you've experienced this as a child, you know that there are times in which something has happened and discipline must come, not because you don't love the child, but because you do. And because you want to turn that person around, you want to turn that child around so that they might come back and know life instead of death. That is what God does with His discipline for His people. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about God's discipline. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there for whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God's anger comes against them because they so desperately need to be restored to God. Now, we use the term tough love. This is the tough love of God, not the rejection of God, but the pursuing tough love of God for His people. You know, so I think when we wrestle with what's going on in the book of Judges, we see the personalness and personal break between us and God and our sin. We see the right response of God's personal anger, because people that he loves and has created and rules over turned away from him. The story could just end there. And so double wickedness came in and ground Israel under his heel, and that was the end of the story. But you know, the story doesn't end there, because the next thing we see here is God's salvation, verses 9 through 11. What happens first? In verse 9, it says that the people cry out. And what's interesting about this, when they cry out, they are crying out to God out of their misery, out of the pain that they are in because of this foreign king who is ruling over them. What's interesting about that is it doesn't even say that they repent. It doesn't say that they suddenly realize, wait a minute, we should have never forsaken the Lord. Lord, would you please forgive us? Now, of course, that's where God wants them to, you know, the point God wants them to get to, but he doesn't even wait for that. God responds before that. He responds to the misery of his people, to his people crying out to him in their pain and their suffering, and he responds to them. That's how quick God is to save. So how does he save? He sends this man, Othniel. Othniel was the son of Kenaz, the younger brother of Caleb. Okay, again, a little Old Testament history. So when Moses was leading the people through the wilderness, they had not been in the wilderness long before they come to the border of Canaan, and Moses sends Caleb and Joshua and a group of other men into the land to spy it out, to find out the topography, to get ready to attack. They come back, this group of men, and 10 of the men say, the people there are as big as giants and as numerous as locusts. We will never be able to defeat them. Joshua and Caleb both say, no, the Lord has given us this land, and he will deliver these people into our hands. The people won't go into the promised land. They are frightened by the report of the 10 other men. And as a result, they spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness until the next generation of Israelites are ready to come. The two people that survived that, Joshua and Caleb, the two people who were faithful to God. Joshua leads the people into the promised land. Caleb comes into the promised land as well. And at one point when Caleb is claiming his inheritance from God in the new land, he makes the promise that he says, whoever goes and conquers this town, this is in Judges chapter 1, then I will give him the hand of my daughter in marriage. And that man who goes and conquers the town is Othniel. And he wins the hand of Caleb's daughter. That's the Othniel that reappears now in chapter 3. He's conquered the town. He's taken the hill. He's a military commander, and he is the one that God raises up to deliver the people from the hands of double wickedness. You know, as we said before, like, we don't really read much about Othniel, and we'll read more about the other judges in weeks to come, but again, I think that may possibly be because the emphasis here early in Judges is not on the personality of Othniel, but on the faithfulness of God to raise him up as an instrument in order to do his work of delivering the people. And so that's what happens. God sends him to go and defeat this army. And what's the result of that? It says that the land had rest for 40 years. In other words, that's probably a Hebrew way of saying for a generation there was peace again. For a generation, there was no more foreign invasion. For a generation, the hearts of God's people were drawn back to him. Well, as we're going to see right in, when we go into the next verse next week, that when Othniel dies, the cycle is going to start again. He's not there to lead. He's not there to rescue. And the people begin to drift again. So here's what we see in the book of Judges. This cycle of people turning from God and being disciplined and crying out and God in his mercy coming to them. And one of the things we see is just how good and beautiful it is when God does rescue his people. But one of the things we're going to see again and again, and we see it here, is that that rescue doesn't last. It doesn't continue. That the deliverer, the judge, the rescuer isn't able to lead God's people in such a way that they are finally changed and where healing continues and where peace reigns. The judge is not able to live long enough to see that happen, because every act of rescue in the book of Judges, in one sense, is very temporary. It's a taste. It's a picture of what we so desperately need. But every savior, judge, deliverer in the book of Judges actually points beyond himself. It's giving you a picture, a snapshot of a greater story that the Bible is telling, of our need for a real rescue that lasts longer, that goes deeper, and that brings a change that will never be undone. And it's just another way of saying that Othniel, as with others in the book of Judges, points us to Jesus, points us to the one that God sent to rescue, who would never die again, who was raised to life, who brought full forgiveness for our sins, who came to really and truly wipe our record clean. You remember earlier in the service when we together confessed our sin? And one of the things we try to emphasize every week when we do that, as David did today, that we come when we confess, putting our faith in Jesus, not as ashamed, embarrassed, or hiding people, but instead people who have been set free by the forgiveness of Jesus. We can come and say what is true. We are a mess. We are not the people that we are supposed to be. God, we so desperately need you, and some days, honestly, we don't even want you, but would you continue to be good to us? And what do we see in the person of Jesus? God, who will never let us go, who brought us salvation that can never be tarnished or broken or fade away. You see, on this side of Jesus, we have what the people in the book of Judges could only long for, a Savior that would really save all the way, who would really hold on to us, who would really change our hearts, who would really seal us back to God. And that is what we find in Jesus, brothers and sisters. We are very much like the people of Judges. Our hearts still stray, but there is a significant difference. For us living on this side of the cross, we have the guarantee, the reality, the fullness of salvation that the people in the book of Judges could only long for. If you are in Christ, God your Father loves you. He will never let you go. And even when you stray and sin, and we struggle with it on a daily basis, He welcomes us to come to Him again and again, because His forgiveness can never be broken. It is stronger than your sin. It is stronger than your strain, and it is meant to bring us home. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you save to the uttermost. And we thank you that what you gave the Israelites in the book of Judges, just a taste of deliverance that would come for a generation, you have given us in Jesus a deliverance that has come for all generations, in all ages, and which will never pass away. Lord, I pray this week that you would remind us again that our sin is really personal. It's not abstract. We're sinning against you, our Father. And that we would remember that your righteous wrath against sin is because the betrayal is so great. But that even further we would remember that the salvation we receive in Jesus is one by which your wrath has been turned away, where we ultimately don't get what we deserve. We get the welcome and the embrace that Jesus deserved. And you've taken our sin and put it on the shoulders of Christ that we might bear it no longer, because there is no way for us to bear our own sin and live. You have delivered us through Jesus, the greater Savior and Deliverer. So give us grateful hearts this week. As low as the lows might be for some of us this week, remind us that in Christ we belong to you, and we have life, even eternal life, in you right now. Lord, we thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.